Well, good morning. Good to see everybody today. Do you have a Bible this morning? We're going in the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah, going to the ninth division of the book of Isaiah. We'll ask you to open there and be ready to read with us in a moment or two. We're going to read some verses together this morning that will not be on the screen and that will form the basis for the entirety of our study together this morning. And while you're opening to Isaiah chapter 9, we welcome all of you. So good to see all of you this morning. Hope you had a wonderful day yesterday with family or with friends yesterday. And glad that we can be together on this Lord's Day. We've got a lot of our church family, of course, who are traveling. We have members who are scattered throughout the length and breadth of these United States, and we hope that they are safe and enjoying time with their families, wherever they may be. A lot of folks joining us via live stream today, and we're happy to welcome them. And we're especially glad to see all of you. We always mention at Thanksgiving and during the Christmas season that we get so many of our young people who grew up in our church family who come home, and that's always special, and even more so when they are now bringing home their new children, their new babies. What a wonderful thing that is today to meet some of these little ones for the first time. Very, very happy for these families, very much so. Glad to see all of you. Glad to see all of you today. There's a familiar saying among speakers that every speaker thinks about what you meant to say, what you actually said, and what others think that you said. What you meant to say, what you actually said, and what others think that you said. Now, if you're a married man in this audience, you understand exactly what I just said. That, without any further commentary, we'll just leave that there. Preachers understand that well. Sometimes people will come up and they'll say, hey, Don, you remember that sermon? You remember that sermon you preached that dealt with X, Y, and Z? I'd like to get a copy of that. And sometimes I think as I hear that, you know what? Not only do I not remember that, but I don't even agree with what you just said I said. And that's the way that is sometimes. It was that way not only with us in modern communication, but it was that way among the prophets as well. For example, when you think about Isaiah, here is what Isaiah actually said. You have your Bible, Isaiah 9, beginning in verse 6. Here's what Isaiah said. He said, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice and justice from that time forward, even forever." Well, that's what Isaiah said, and it's pretty clear, isn't it? If you fast forward, however, 700 years, here's what people heard and thought that Isaiah said. They thought that he said that Messiah was going to be a dominant world ruler, that Israel was going to be restored to its place of amazing power and dominance over the world, that the throne of David would be dominant over the entirety of the world. In fact, we studied a few weeks ago that Jesus, before he ascended, his disciples came to him and they asked him and said, "Is it at this time, Lord, that you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" That's what they thought Isaiah said. And if you forward 2,000 years later, what individuals today in 2021 think that Isaiah was talking about was the birth of Jesus, the baby in the manger, and that he was talking about that scene in Bethlehem and the shepherds and the angels and all that went with that in the story that is celebrated during this time of the year. Isaiah, I would say to you, would be absolutely blown away to be aware of that, because that episode of Jesus' life is not really what he's talking about at all. He wasn't talking about the birth of Jesus in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. He was talking about the work of Jesus. Now, the birth of Jesus, as we'll see in just a moment, is extremely important, and I'm always happy when individuals think about that, but that really isn't what Isaiah had in mind. Again, it's that phenomenon of what he actually said and what he meant, and then how others hear that. Here's the point of this. The point of it is that God's people in the first century, they had already decided what kind of Messiah they wanted. They wanted a Messiah that was going to be a dominant world ruler that would overthrow the Romans, let's get on with that, and would establish the kingdom of Israel again. And because that's a Messiah that they had already decided they wanted, they missed the Messiah that Jesus of Nazareth actually was. And we can do that as well. I'm not saying anything that you don't understand already about that. We can certainly do that as well. We can decide what kind of a Jesus that we want and miss the reality of who Jesus was and who Jesus is. So let me ask you this morning, as you can see on the screen, who's your Jesus? When you think about, when you have Jesus for you, who's your Jesus? And what I'd like to do this morning, real briefly, it's going to take me more than 11 minutes. Appreciate John putting that out there for you, but it's going to take me longer than 11. But what I'd like to do is talk to you about five faces of Jesus. Five faces of Jesus. And there are five views of who Jesus is. And let me say something about that. Every one of these views is accurate. Every one of these views is who Jesus is. But may I also say that these five views, every one of them individually, is incomplete. We can decide sometimes what kind of Jesus we love and the kind of Jesus that we want. But if that's the only thing that we see, then we miss the complete picture of Jesus. Think about it this way. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, but when you're trying to decide whether or not you want to go see a particular movie, do you watch the trailer? I do. I love movie trailers, and I like watching them. I like them, I think, for a variety of reasons. First of all, I like that movie voice guy. I would love to have that kind of a voice. And I like that it always began almost the same way. In a world where, in a world where Jonathan Banning believes that Windex can cure every disease and clean every mess. So, I like those kinds of movie trailers. So imagine that you watch a trailer and then you actually watch the movie. And the next week you're talking to somebody and they begin talking about that movie and they talk like they saw the movie. And so you begin talking with them and you begin to talk about some plot points or character, and it becomes clear that they didn't see the movie. They just saw the trailer. Well, they may have had some feel for what the movie was about, but they didn't get the whole picture because they didn't actually see the movie. They saw bits and pieces, but not the real thing. I want you to think about that in regard to Jesus this morning. Let me give you five views of Jesus real quick. You think about these with me. The most popular view, particularly this time of the year about Jesus, is the baby in the manger. And the baby in the manger, I want to tell you, is an incredibly important part of the story of Jesus Christ. He was a baby in a manger. It's a beautiful story that's told by both Matthew and Luke. And honestly, individuals love this side of the story, particularly this time of the year. And I would say to you that I think probably most people like the story of the baby in the manger more than the story of the resurrected Lord. To put that in religious terms, in evangelical terms, I think most people like Christmas more than they like Easter. Well, why would that be? Well, because the resurrected Lord is probably going to make some demands on you. But a baby, the baby is completely non-threatening. The only baby that makes any demands on you is your own baby. Your baby doesn't make any demands on me. The only demands that a baby makes is your baby. And so there's crying and screaming and begging and whining. That's not your baby. That's just you thinking about your baby. Your baby will make incredible demands on you. But your baby doesn't make any demands on me or anybody else. For the rest of us, baby is just cute, helpless, completely non-threatening. And it's easy to see Jesus that way if all we see is Jesus as a baby in a manger. I think probably the first century Christians they'd be surprised at the obsession with Jesus as a baby in the manger for a couple of reasons. One is that the New Testament barely tells the story. The four Gospels, only Matthew and Luke. The Gospels, 40% of the Gospels deal with the last week of Jesus' life, not the first week of Jesus' life. The predominant story in the Gospels is the last week of Jesus' life. And of course, the first century Christians, they didn't celebrate Christmas. It's much more a modern phenomenon. But let's also be clear. Having said that, let's also be really, really clear here. The baby in the manger is a very, very big deal. The greatest arrival in the history of the world was not Columbus on the shores of a new land. It was not Neil Armstrong on the lunar surface. It was the day that God enrobed himself in flesh in the form of Jesus of Nazareth. It is an amazing story. It is incredibly important that God came to deliver us rather than to destroy us is almost beyond imagination. There's a reason why John begins his great gospel with these words: "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth." The opening act of the drama of human redemption is that Jesus came in human form, a baby in a manger. But if that's all you see, you miss a lot of the story. I think the second most popular view of Jesus is Jesus as the wise teacher. And I think probably this is the view of Jesus that most people hold on to through the course of a year, that Jesus was a wise teacher. And the fact of the matter is that he was a wise teacher. But a lot of people see that. They look at Jesus as wise teacher, and they seem kind of as a kind professor, a professor of ethics and morality, and he didn't give many tests. And when he did give a test, he always graded on the curve. He was just kind of a Mr. Rogers with a beard. They look at things like the Sermon on the Mount, and you got that amazing teaching there. You should love your neighbor like you love yourself, and do unto others as you would have others do unto you. And it's easy to love those kind of statements and embrace those kind of statements. As a wise teacher, it's easy to look at him as simply somebody you consult, you get good advice from, but always with the caveat that I decide whether or not I'm going to accept that advice or reject that advice. But can I say to you that if you only see Jesus as a wise teacher, you're probably going to have a great deal of trouble when he says things like this: "Look, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody ever comes to the Father unless they come through me." Now, let's be really clear this morning. Jesus as a wise teacher is an incredibly big deal. At the end of the mountain message, it was said that they were amazed at his doctrine because he taught them as one having authority, not as one of the scribes. That is, that his authority was from within him. He didn't have to rely on the scribes for the authority of what he said. And so Jesus as a wise teacher is incredibly important. He was telling us, as God in the flesh, what he knew God as Spirit wanted for his human creation to do, how he wanted us to live and think. It's incredibly important. It's why Jesus said, "The words that I speak into you, they are spirit and they are life." It's why Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words, they'll never, ever pass away." The challenge is that sometimes we look at Jesus as wise teacher and we decide that we can tinker a little bit with what he says. Doesn't work out very well. I had to go out yesterday for a little while, and I came back. When I came back in the house, the house smelled like a little bit of heaven. I mean, it just smelled amazing because Vicky was cooking, she was baking, she bakes this chocolate chip cake that is just fabulous. I mean, I think it actually is sent down from heaven. It is really good. I'm sure we're gonna eat it in heaven one day. So imagine that somebody says to Vicky, "Hey, I love that cake. Could I have the recipe?" And so she gives the recipe. But somebody looks at the recipe and they say, chocolate. Not a real big chocolate fan, honestly. I think I'll substitute some vanilla. And chocolate chips, yeah, I never have really liked them very well. They're a little bitter for my taste. Think I will substitute some butterscotch chips. So now you've got vanilla butterscotch, and somebody says, "Hey, you know what? I tried that recipe of yours, and it didn't work out." Well, why not? Well, that's what we do sometimes with God. We take his word, we take his recipe for how to do life, and we decide, you know what? I think I'm going to substitute some things here, and then we're amazed when it doesn't work out. Jesus as the wise teacher is critically important. Again, heaven and earth will pass away. My words, they will never pass away. As a wise teacher, it's a great thing. But you know what? That's not the whole story. I think maybe the third most popular view of Jesus is Jesus as his miracle worker. And he was a miracle worker, and that is an important part of the story because it's told so very often in the gospel narratives that Jesus healed. In the passage that Jonathan read out of Matthew 9 this morning, it begins talking about that. And when you think about it, for example, in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Look, healing every disease and sickness among the people. And news spread all over Syria. People brought to him all who were ill with various diseases and suffering with pain and demon-possessed, those having seizures and the paralyzed. And look at that. He healed them. Jesus' miracle worker is extraordinarily important. But so many individuals have brought that into 2021, and they look at Jesus kind of as their own personal genie in a bottle. And he's there to, at our beck and call, fix all of our problems, mend every relationship, enhance our jobs, heal our sicknesses. And he should do that on demand. But you know what? That's not really who Jesus is. Do you have a Bible this morning? I want you to read. This is not going to be on the screen. I want you to go with me to the book of Mark, to Mark chapter 1. Open your Bible. I want you to look at a passage with me in Mark chapter 1. Now, Jesus' miracle worker is important. It is certainly true that he healed countless people. But there's another side to the story of Jesus' healer that we don't ever think about or talk about. I want you to look at Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 30. In Mark 1 verse 30, it says that Simon Peter's mother-in-law was sick. She must have been badly ill with this fever. And it must have been more than just a slight fever, because Jesus, in verse 31, heals her. And so he heals Peter's mother-in-law. Look at verse 32. At evening, when the sun was set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. The whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out demons. And it's interesting that Jesus continues the healing work that he's been doing. But if I could just paraphrase a little bit of the story here now. So they all go to bed. And the next morning, well before dawn, it says Jesus gets up and he goes out into a solitary place and he begins to pray. But the next morning, all the people begin to gather back again. They begin to gather again. And in verse 36, Simon Peter goes looking for Jesus. And when he finds him, he says, "Everyone's looking for you." Now you can imagine, he's done all this healing. And so there are more people the next morning wanting to be healed. And the apostles are looking around saying, Jesus is late for the assembly here. We got to go find him. And when they find him, they say, "Everyone is looking for you." Look at verse 38. But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because this is the purpose for which I have come." And the next verse says that's what he did. So what does that mean? It means that he didn't heal those people. It means that those people who came to him that next morning to be healed remained unhealed. What's the point of that? The point of it is that Jesus as a miracle worker is incredibly important to the story of who he was. But that isn't the whole story. And it wasn't even his most important part, he says, of what he came to do. Now, he is a Jesus of care and compassion. He is a Jesus of help and healing. But you know what? He doesn't just say to the world, "Be healthy." He could. He could have come and he could have said, "You know what? Everybody in the world, be healthy. That's what I wish for you." And it would have been done. But he doesn't do that. Why? Because he wants us to follow him because we love him, not just for what we can get from him. If you have Jesus as your personal miracle worker and that's the only thing that you see in him, you are setting yourself up for amazing spiritual disillusionment. Because the first time he's not there at your beck and call to do what you want, you're going to say, what's wrong with Jesus? Now, Jesus came to fix what we can't fix. Our slavery to sin and our slavery to death. We couldn't fix those things. So he came to fix that for all of us. But Jesus is healer, critically important. But if that's the only thing you see in him, boy, you're missing part of the story of who he was. And then fourth, Savior on a cross. Well, now that's an amazing part of the story. I'm incredibly thankful for that, aren't you? I'm so grateful that Jesus was, in fact, a Savior on the cross, and that is pivotal to the story. What are the words of the song? "I owed a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe." The cross of Jesus Christ is the absolute centerpiece of Christianity. He was born to die. It is incredibly important. You can't have Christianity without that. Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." Jesus said, or Paul said, "We preach Christ crucified." But here's my point, ladies and gentlemen. If we see Jesus as only the Savior on the cross, and that's all, then we can have a wrong-headed view about that. If that's the only way we see him, we can see Jesus as kind of a get-out-of-jail-free card. That Jesus died for all. Well, I'm part of all. And Jesus died for the world, and I'm part of the world. and so I'm okay. Well, yes, he is a Savior on a cross. But could I say to you, ladies and gentlemen, that's only meaningful if he is also Lord of my life. Listen carefully to what I'm about to say. If he has forgiven my sins, adopted me into his family, given me the Spirit to dwell in me, then there should be fruit that gives some evidence of that in my life. I mean, that's what Paul said in Galatians 5, beginning in verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And when I understand that, when I understand that he is a Savior on the cross, that he did die for me, he did forgive my sins, he did give me his Spirit to dwell in me, then these are the things that I've got to produce in a tangible way in my life. And when I understand that, then there'll be no sense of, look, he came, he died, he rose, and so we're good. I can live like I want, and it's all okay, because he did all those things. Let me tell you, I'm incredibly grateful he did all those things. Because without that, there's just no hope for us. That's an amazing and critically important part of Jesus' story. But it's not the whole story. Fifth and finally. Here's where the matter gets much more serious for us. And that is when we see him as King of Kings. Now, by the way, we began this morning in Isaiah 9. And that's really King of Kings, what Isaiah had in mind. So listen, listen to what it says. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And look at this. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. That's what Isaiah had in mind. That's really what he was talking about. King of Kings. And so I want to ask you this morning, do you also seem as King of Kings? Now, Jesus' baby in a manger, God taking human flesh, is incredibly important. And Jesus' wise teacher giving words that are spirit and life is incredibly important. And Jesus' miracle worker, one who possesses both the heart and the ability to heal and mend and repair, is incredibly important. And Jesus, the Savior on the cross, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, is incredibly important. But King of Kings, ladies and gentlemen, let's be honest now. King of Kings is what separates the men from the boys. It's what separates counterfeit Christians from those who are truly committed to him. It separates those who are just fans of Christianity to those who are genuinely followers and disciples. You know who understood how important it was that Jesus was going to be King of Kings? King? Herod. That's another part of the story of Matthew and Luke that doesn't get a lot of attention. But when King Herod heard about another king that had been born and called his wise men and counselors and said, well, you know what? This is what the prophets of the Hebrews talked about, that a king was going to be born. Herod understood that. That's why he wanted to kill him. And it's interesting that we understand about Jesus a million times better than Herod. The question really is, do we understand how important it is that he is, in fact, King of all kings? I want to tell you that when we see Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, let me give you two things to take home. We'll understand two things. When we see Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we will realize two things. Here they are. Number one, that we need him much more than he needs us. We need him much more than he needs us. You know, a baby in a manger? A baby needs an adult in order to survive. A baby has to have somebody else to survive. A baby is reliant on others. A wise teacher, that's very important, but that's all we see. We'll just pick and choose what we want to accept and reject. A miracle worker, well, if we're not careful, we'll just say to him, you know what? Here's my list for today. Here's what I want you to do for me today. But a king, I'm here to serve a king. I'm grateful that he wants me, that he invites me, that he loves me, that he died for me. But all of that is so that my service with him will matter now and in eternity. Here's what I mean, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus is not a middle school boy or girl at a party just hoping that somebody's going to talk to them, like them, accept them. That's why if you've been around our church very long, you know we don't use terminology like that. We don't say, "Well, are you willing to accept Jesus Christ?" We don't say that. We say, "Will you follow Jesus? Will you obey Jesus? Will you live for Jesus?" Because when we understand that he is King of Kings, we'll know that we need him much more than he needs us. And secondly, we come to a king on his terms, not ours. We come to a king on his terms, not ours. If you're a baby, your life is lived on other people's terms. Now, you make demands at certain times, but an adult decides for you. If you're a teacher, so often others decide whether or not they're going to accept or reject what you say, what you try to teach them. If you're a healer, then again, we can just sometimes go to him and say, "Well, here's my list for today. Here's what I expect from you today." If you're a savior, sometimes it's easy to say, "You know what? Thanks for bailing me out. Thanks for saving me from the consequences of my bad decision, my bad behavior. But you know what? I'll take care of things from here on out." But when you see him as a king, that's another matter entirely. That's hard for us because we elect our leaders in America. And if we don't like the leaders that we elected, we just vote them out of office and elect someone new. But it's different with the king. You don't go to a king and say to a true king, particularly in the time that the Bible was written, you never go to a king and say, "Look, I tell you what, make a deal with you. If you will, then I will." It didn't work that way. And if a king said, "Here's what I command you to do," nobody would think about saying, "Eh, that's interesting. Let me think about that. I'll get back to you." No. You just didn't do that. No, you come to a king on his terms. See, here's the deal. Listen to what Paul wrote in Philippians 2. "God has highly exalted Jesus and given Jesus a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." The only question, ladies and gentlemen, in all of this is, will we bow our knee and confess that Jesus is King and Lord and do that now, willingly, to our salvation, or will we do it in eternity by force to our condemnation? And that choice is entirely ours. I'm incredibly grateful that Jesus was a baby in a manger, incarnate in flesh, and that his teachings were spirit and life, and that he has the power and the heart to heal. And I'm so grateful that he was a Savior on the cross, because without that, we have no hope. But all of that's designed to get us ultimately to the fact that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so the only question is now, what are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with that? For most of us in this audience, we made a decision about that years ago. For some of us, decades ago. We decided that he was going to be king of our life. We would not be king of our own lives. And we bowed before him. We submitted to him in the water of baptism. And then, grateful for the forgiveness of sins, we try, and forever try, to live that life of Galatians 5, trying to produce those fruit of the Spirit. But maybe you're in this audience this morning, and for you, that's kind of where you are. You're kind of on the threshold of that. And maybe you've thought, you know what, today's going to be the day. Today's a good day to begin fresh and new. Just have a clean slate and a fresh start. And if that means that you need to acknowledge Christ as King and Lord of your life by submitting yourself to the water of baptism so that you can rise to walk in a new and better way of life, then this invitation's for you. Let's stand. Let's sing.